forefront. If you notice in our worship folder, consistently, there are specific prayer requests throughout the year that we bring to you from around the world. One of the great dangers in America is we are so myopic. We think it all revolves around us, and we constantly need to be reminded of what's going on this planet. One of the ways that that happens, of course, is through the Bible, through the Scriptures. Reading about a nation that we don't identify with, most of us, an ancient story, ancient history of a people and lands, and yet what I am always impressed with throughout my whole life as a follower of Jesus is how applicable the Bible is to every generation. When I read about it in Christian history, it relates to all the periods of human history, including our own today. And I was going to stand up last week and give a disclaimer as we are in this series on this overview of the entirety of Scripture, as Janet brought the message last week from the book of Judges. I'm sure many of you were thinking, well, they must have planned this to be the Sunday before the election. Certainly, that's why Judges was brought. And I can honestly tell you that as Elliot and Janet and I planned this series, that was not the case. We didn't look at any part of the election cycle, because it's even worse today, as we have already planned to talk about Samuel and the first king of Israel, who is Saul. Interesting bookends to the election cycle in America. And so last week, Janet reminded us that in Judges, God worked through extremely flawed leaders. And that there's a great danger when people of Israel were doing what they felt was right in their own eyes and in their own thinking. That's a volatile mix, folks. A populace that is unbounded and leadership that is flawed. That's a dangerous recipe. And so we saw the train wreck of the Judges. But there was a bright hope of Ruth that Janet also pointed out. Whenever there's darkness in the Scriptures, God always brings a champion of light. So hopefully last week you had a little bit of hope. And the same we will see today. And I want to just give us a quick summary with this graphic to see where we've come from, just picking up from the Exodus. Because, again, I want us to remember throughout God's covenant with his people, he is creating a model society for the other nations to observe. He is shaping and honing and refining his own people, and he will stop at nothing in his refinement of them for the purpose of this model and just society. So he started with Abraham and just a family whose sons Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, they become the broader clan. And that clan goes down to Egypt because of one of those sons, Joseph. And in Egypt, they grew into a true people group. But they were under another governance. They were not governing themselves, they were being governed by what became oppressive pharaohs. And then we know the story of the deliverance in Exodus. And now they come out, and we learned from Deuteronomy and Numbers the story of their wandering as desert nomads and ex-slaves. Still no idea about governance. They weren't even a nation. They were just a people group out in the desert. Joshua comes along. And now, after taking most of the Canaanite lands, the tribal groups are divided by 12. And now they have their own sections. But that doesn't help their governance, because what happens when we break up into tribes? We fight to keep our tribe as number one. And so those 12 tribes, even though God gave them this land, there's infighting and lack of leadership and people doing what was right in their own eyes. They were territorial. They were hard to govern. And then we see, as we did last week, that leaders were raised up by God not to be judges in the sense of legal proceedings, but they judged the affairs of Israel, and their purpose was to lead in worship and to keep folks focused on God as their leader. And so today, we really see what most commentators say is the final of the judges. Samuel is this wonderful bridge. He's the last of the judges, but he is also the first of the prophets. This wonderful dual role. And I commend Samuel's wife to you. We will see this morning. But he is brought along at such a time as Israel needed. So if you put the graphic up, this is one depiction of Samuel as a young boy. And as you're familiar with the story, if you've been around Sunday school, this is a good one. Samuel's name means the name of God. He was dedicated to Yahweh by his mother Hannah as part of a Nazarite vow that she made before he was born because she was barren. And in response to her plea for a child, she dedicated this son to God. And so at age 4, this young boy was brought to the tabernacle, which was the center of worship for Israel at that time. It represented the presence of God among the people. And so he goes to live and serve under Eli, who was the head priest at the time. A young boy, that's Eli next, or sitting there. And so this morning, our scripture, we're going to hear how young Samuel was learning to listen and to hear from God. And I thought, you know, this would be pretty lame for a 62-year-old pastor to read this text. So I've invited one of our young boys to come and read. So Jacob Smith, would you come forward? And as he comes, would you join me as we pray for the word, and would you stand as I do so? Lord Jesus, your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between joint and our marrow and soul and spirit. Do that through this reading this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
1 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 10. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went down and lay in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening."
This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I love the beginnings of Samuel's life. It has so many lessons. We could just make this whole sermon about the sensitivities of young children to the things of God. But what happened next is Samuel received a great burden. After he figured out he was really hearing from God, God told him a prophecy. Imagine a young boy hearing this. "Samuel, the head priest Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas are wicked. They're using religion for their own purposes. They're using it for their own sexual immorality, their material gain. They're religious charlatans. And you need to tell Eli that his two sons are going to be killed. It's pretty weighty for a young boy. But God was beginning to teach this young man how to hear his voice. Traditionally, the sons of the priests would succeed their father in the priestly role. But we shall see that also through this prophecy, Samuel was going to be the one that would succeed. There's a great verse in chapter 2, 26, verse 26 of 1 Samuel. You put it up there. 1 Samuel 2:26 reads, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." And the word favor here is, in Greek, it's charis, which usually is translated grace throughout the scriptures. But there, the second amount of times that it's translated, they translate it favor. And so I think it's a nice pairing of our English words of grace and favor. And one of my favorite New Testament verses is Luke 2:52, and the same imagery is picked up in the same verbiage. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and all peoples. And so here, Samuel, the words that describe the spiritual development of Samuel are picked up in the New Testament, and this verse is the bridge between Jesus' youth and his adulthood. After Luke 2:52, Jesus is now an adult, and we start to read about his adult ministry. And so this, again, verse points out the sensitivity, the childlike sensitivity that's necessary to understand God and his ways. And so parents, I never tire of encouraging you on the importance of nurturing soft and tender hearts that have not been beat up by life, hopefully, in their young lives. That's when they can be like the young Samuel and hear the voice of God. And even in our frailties and sinful parenting, God can still use us if we hold and nurture the spiritual lives of our children. Well, Samuel's spiritual development continued. Later in chapter 3, if you put that up, we read, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground." Kind of a weird phrase. But he was starting to understand how to speak God's truth. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Because of his character and his competence, two important aspects that must be married together in leadership, Samuel begins to rise in the eyes of the people. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So God is tutoring this next leader of Israel, this bridge between the judges and the prophets. Well, sadly, Samuel's prophecy to Eli was fulfilled. Israel's chronic enemy, the Philistines, you read about them throughout Kings and Chronicles, they were the irritant of all the nations to Israel during this period. And Eli's sons were both killed in battle. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, was taken by the Philistines and removed from Israel. And so God's presence symbolically was taken away. And upon hearing the news of the death of his two sons, the old man, the lead priest, died himself. The end of a family. And so now Samuel is the one there. And Samuel now is recognized as the leader of Israel. But this is very important, and this is point A throughout this message today. Even though Samuel is now the leader, God is king over his people. We will see throughout this overview of the scriptures, that whether it was Abraham, whether it was the period of Moses or the judges, or it was the monarchy, God is still the king. And in fact, we realize that God's design was not for a monarchy. His design was for his people to live in relationship with him. But why did they get a king? Because the people wanted a king. And so we see that Samuel leads them to overcome the Philistines. They bring the Ark of the Covenant back. But now Samuel's conflicted because the people are saying, we need a king. And the scriptures don't say this, but I would add this. They're saying, you're not good enough. We want a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations because they've got kings. What's wrong with us? God the king and Samuel are not good enough for us. And so Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel. But turn in your worship folders, if you would. Look on the front cover. This is the text that I put on the cover today. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppress you. But now you've rejected your God, who saved you out of all your disasters and calamities. You've said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. So Samuel stands up to all the people and says, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Sounds like a grand and glorious inauguration, doesn't it? But we know the rest of the story. It started off on a bad foot because this wasn't God's plan originally. So King Saul had a very short honeymoon with his people. And Samuel reluctantly anoints Saul, but explains again to the people the evil of choosing this route. An earthly king versus the God who wants to be their king. And so God again describes the purpose of the monarchy under himself. The next text is from 1 Samuel 12. But when you were afraid of Nahash, the king of Ammon, you came to me and said that you wanted a king to reign over you, even though the Lord your God was already your king. All right, here is the king you have chosen. You've asked for him, and the Lord has granted your request. Now, if you fear and worship the Lord, and listen to his voice, and if you do not rebel against the Lord's commands, then both you and your king will show that you recognize the Lord as your God. But if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be as heavy upon you as it was upon the ancestors. This is the formula. God says, you got what you wanted. You can still find grace and forgiveness in this process if you continue to work towards being a just and a righteous society under my rule. So note that the power of the monarchy, the power of the kings of Israel, was not absolute. They were given authority under the authority of God. They were to listen and submit to God's prophets. It was a wonderful teaming of men who were trained to hear from God, working with those who were governing. And as always, as we see here, there were consequences for rejecting God's ways. And so here Saul, the first king, could have had a pretty good reign. He had one of the most godly men in the Bible, Samuel, to work in his cabinet. He had great leadership potential. He was charismatic. The scriptures say that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He could draw a crowd and do all the things that charismatic people can do. But here's Saul's downfall. He was more concerned about people's opinion than making tough decisions as a statesman. And he failed to lead people to follow God. He did the political thing. He put his finger in the air. Which way is the wind blowing? What do people want? I'll give it to them. He ignored his kingly duties of national security and moral leadership and obedience to Yahweh. And for most of Samuel, in the latter part of his reign, he goes on a paranoid hunt for one of his faithful army generals, David, who he wrongly considered as a rival. He had it all there as the first king. Even though God didn't want a king, it could have been redeemed, but Saul failed miserably. But as the nation rebelled along with Saul, Samuel did not abandon his role as a prophet. So again, we read in 1 Samuel 12. This is Samuel speaking, "As for me, I will certainly not sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for all of you. And I will continue to teach you what is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and faithfully serve him. Think of all the wonderful things he's done. But here's the consequence again. If you continue to sin, you and your king will be swept away. Chance after chance after chance, God gives his people, and Samuel is representing the best of a gracious leader. He doesn't write him off. He says, I will be praying for you. I will continue to do so. And he continues to support Saul. Saul's first 2 years as a ruler, God told Samuel that Saul would no longer be king because of his disobedience. Samuel knows, long before Saul ends his life in a train wreck. And there was already a replacement king in place. But Saul continued to disobey, and Samuel goes right up against him, continuing to lovingly, I would say, remind him of his role as the leader of Israel. But it got to the point where in chapter 15 you will see that Samuel had to say enough. I will no longer stand at your side, said Saul. Basically, you're on your own. But even there, the scripture says that Samuel mourned for Saul. It's the sign of a true prophet. Prophets don't just throw out their prophecy. Their heart is broken for the people that they prophesied about. So even though we're at the beginning of Israel's monarchy, spoiler alert, there will be a tragic end to the story of the kings of Israel. But I make this point today so we set the stage for the rest of the kings and the monarchy that we will see. Did they want a king, or did they want God as their king, is the constant question that we will see through the remainder of Israel's history. As I've studied the Bible since my youth, I used to have kind of an arrogant view towards Israel. It was like, certainly they can't be that simplistic and simple-minded. Certainly they couldn't be that rebellious. Certainly people respond to gentle nudges more than they do to 2x4s. It just struck me that this whole cycle of Israel rising and falling and rising and falling and kings and all of it was just like, what? That's not modern day. We don't live that way. We're too smart. We're educated. We're the Western civilization. And sadly, the older I've gotten, the more I think we are Israel. I look at my petty human desires, and I look at our cultural confusion. This is the story for today, folks. It's for me, and it's for you. And so I pause to ask, are we often like Israel? And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about followers of Jesus Christ. Are we demonstrating real trust in God? Or are we acting like the affairs of this world are in the hands of earthly kings? More concerning, do we often speak and act like we would actually rather have a king than a king on a throne in heaven? It's true of me. Government can do a tremendous amount of good and a tremendous amount of wonderful things in a society. In our society, they provide police and fire protection, water, sewer, and utilities, quality public education, medical care, social security. Wonderful things can be provided. There's one thing the government cannot do. It cannot change the human heart. It was never God's intent to use all of the good things that government can do to change the heart of a human being, because it is deceitfully wicked above all else, the scripture tells us, and it cannot be changed by any program. And so the scriptures from the beginning to the end speak about heart transformation. It speaks about people laying down the stuff that they think is critical and picking up the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, change my dark heart. The story of God's church is to proclaim that message and to demonstrate it in a hopeful way in spite of what's going on around them. So please hear me. This is not a question of whether we over-spiritualize this and say, well, all we need is Jesus as our king and forget government. It's a matter of priority. God's kingdom trumps the earthly kingdoms, but they are both needed. But if one is not under the rule of the other, we are Israel, and that cycle is repeated, not in just in Israel's history, but in human history. So Saul and Samuel had equal opportunity to fulfill God's plan for a king and a prophet to rule under God's authority. One died a tragic death, and he derailed the beginnings of the monarchy in Israel. One stayed true in his character, and in his actions, and in his prayers for the coming of God's kingdom. Are you praying for a soft heart, as Samuel had? For a listening ear of a young boy? Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And I examine my own spiritual life. Just take the last calendar year. Do I personally have greater hope in Jesus Christ and his kingly sovereignty over the affairs of the world than I did a year ago? Have I shared my hope in Jesus Christ with friends who are anxious and confused and distraught and fatalistic? Have I used secular weapons of stirring discord, demeaning leaders and demeaning people? And lastly, has my hope in Jesus Christ resulted in greater compassion and service for the people that are right in front of me? I give you Jesus' words from John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. That peace will never come from anything but Jesus Christ. And that isn't easy believism. It's harder to live that than it is to fret and stew about what's going on in this world. We're going to close our time today with a different approach to prayers for healing. This was our scheduled day to do it. But I just felt that we should not have the altars today, and that we should lead ourselves, or I would lead you, through a time of reflective prayer. It's why we began with praying for the persecuted church globally, so that our focus would not be American myopic. And so we place ourselves in the broader Christian church around the globe this morning. You all realize that the Christian church was born under Roman rule, where the early Christians did not have a say in who was to be Caesar. Most societies have never had a say, and Christians throughout history have lived under despots and fascists and all kinds of evil empires. But in the scriptures, in the New Testament epistles, we don't see the apostles railing against the emperor. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar." The apostles said, "Pray for your leaders, that you have nothing to do with putting them in power. And give yourself in compassion to the people who are around you. Live godly lives. Give it away what I've given to you." So how about doing more on the street and offering less rhetoric and debate? We've certainly done enough talking in America over the last 9 months. And we are blessed in Whatcom County to have what I believe, after 30 years of living here, the most healthy, broader Christian community. In looking at all the Christian ministries, all of the churches that work together, I can speak firsthand about the collegial relationships of the churches in this community that preach the gospel and are at work in the grassroots. That's why we work through churches and we work through ministries that claim the name of Jesus, because they're about changing hearts. And I want to leave you with this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons." I shouldn't be saying that, because that's bad for business. But I believe that. Because every time that we preach the word or it's taught, it is for the purpose of doing something about it. That's what God's word does. It changes hearts and it stirs us to action. So I invite the worship team to join me up here. And I want us to close, as I said, in a different style of prayers for healing. Taking opportunity to let King Jesus hear our commitment again as a congregation to his work in this world. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, in our hearts, we kneel before you, a physical sign of allegiance. So hear this prayer response this morning. Hear these our prayers.